Revelation chapter 10, please, if you would be kind to turn there with me. And I'd like to read the whole chapter, Revelation 10, verses 1 through 11. And while you're turning there, again, I just want to thank you for your kindness to me, the hospitality that is being shown, and your graciousness in coming out and hearing the Word of God. Always is good to have an audience there. I don't like speaking to an empty room, so thank you very much for your interest in the Scriptures and for coming out and for your kind comments about the series that we've been looking at together in the book of Revelation. Well, he says in chapter 10, verse 1, "And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was, as it were, the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth for ever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth, and the things that therein are, and the sea, and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again, and said, Go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, Give me the little book. And he said unto me, Take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said to me, Thou must prophesy again before many people and nations and tongues and kings. And again, we believe God will add a blessing to the reading of his precious word. I think it'd be good just to recap what we've been talking about in Revelation. We'll do it very briefly, because I know that we're watching the clock tonight and believe there's some major event that could be happening. I don't think the NFL will be very important during the tribulation period somehow, but but seeing as we're not quite in it yet, I realize that some have an inclination to those things. But we did say that as we look at Revelation, of course, the thing that precedes all of this tribulation event is the rapture of the church. And after the church is raptured, that God will seal his witnesses. There will be 144,000 sealed before the storm that is about to come on the earth happens. So there's this little pause after the rapture when the 144,000 are sealed. And then the first of the seals will be opened. And the Antichrist will come on the scene. And he will sign a covenant with the many for 1 week. That will start, as it were, the prophetic clock of 7 years tribulation period ticking, the signing of the covenant. That's what begins the tribulation period. And we said that the first six seals will take us to the middle of the tribulation period. And then when the seventh seal is opened, out of that will come seven angels waiting to sound seven trumpets. And we've looked at those seven trumpet judgments, at least six of them. And now, we've just finished this morning the sixth trumpet having been sounded. Okay? So that's where we are as we're following this chronological sequence. And when the seventh trumpet sounds, it's going to be very significant because, well, we just read in verse 7, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished. In other words, the blowing of the seventh trumpet is very climactic. It brings things to a climax. And we said that out of that seventh trumpet sounding will come the seven last plagues, the seven bowl judgments. And that when they come, we're going to see from the text of Scripture that these judgments will be very severe, affecting the whole of the kingdom of the beast, and they will be very fast. They'll happen very quickly. In fact, we're going to see from this chapter that when this angel sounds, as it were, time, or literally delay, will be no longer. These things will happen really quickly, and the Lord will come back, and He'll inaugurate His glorious millennial reign. So we're reaching a very climactic point in the book. But before we do that, He's going to pause and stop the action. And we remember we've already had one, what we call a parenthesis in the book. And that was in chapter 7, where He wanted to deal with the issue of who's going to survive the tribulation period. And we dealt with the people of the tribulation, and we particularly honed in on this 144,000 and then the great multitude which no one could number. Now, chapter 10, verse 1, all the way through chapter 11 and verse 13, and again when you look there, verse 14 says, the second woe is past, behold, the third woe cometh quickly. So this parenthesis only goes up to verse 13 of chapter 11, and then we pick up the sequence again. The second woe is past, verse 14, behold, the third woe comes quickly, and the seventh angel sounded. So he's picking up the chronological sequence again. So we've got our second parenthesis. And if the first parenthesis dealt with the people of the tribulation period, the second parenthesis is going to deal with the places of the tribulation period. And again, remember we said, if you recall this, that it's like a unit study. That we might be studying the Civil War. We've used that as an example. And we've looked at the chronology, but occasionally we'll stop and we look at some of the people. And so we'd look at Stonewall Jackson and Sherman and some of these individuals. And we'll kind of zone in on their lives a little bit, and then we'll pick up the chronology again. But if you were doing that of the Civil War, you'd also stop and maybe you'd look at the places too. You might look at Fort Sumter. You might look at Gettysburg. You might look at some of the places where these battles took place, and you might look at the capital of the South. Was that Virginia, was it? I think that. I mean, I'm not really good at that kind of stuff. But you look at those things, and you study them. And so what we're going to do now is we're going to pause the action, and we're going to look at the places. And there's going to be two places that He wants us to visit in particular. One is a very general thing, and that is the scene of all this activity is creation. And we're going to find this angel with one foot stood in the sea and one on the land. And of course, we realize that even now Scripture says creation is groaning. All creation is groaning and travailing. But in this tribulation period, creation is going to be groaning big time, isn't it? We've already seen the catastrophes that have occurred as we've gone through the trumpet judgment. And so there's going to be an assurance given to us in chapter 10 that although God is bringing this judgment on the earth, that He's still a covenant-keeping God, hence the rainbow that will circle the head of the angel as he speaks, that God will still keep His covenant, and He's not going to destroy the earth, and He still has purposes for it, but He still has to judge mankind. So He's going to kind of, as it were, hone in on creation in general. But then when we get to chapter 11, He's going to deal with not the creation, but He's going to deal with the city. And you say, well, what city? And in God's purposes, there's only one city that's in view here. And He's going to tell us what that city is. Verse 8 will tell us, and chapter 11, their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom, and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. That kind of gives you a little clue, doesn't it? It's Jerusalem. And again, it'll tell us about this city. In verse 13, it says, the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake was slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. Also, the beginning of chapter 11 will talk about measuring the temple of God. And there's only one place in the tribulation period where the temple of God is going to be built, and that's going to be in Jerusalem. And so, chapter 10, the creation in general, is going to deal with some specific issues about God's purposes for this earth. And then chapter 11, he's going to hone in and say, the city. It's going to be Jerusalem. And we're going to zone in particularly on that. So, as we look at this parenthesis, and we remember that it's about the places, and that's what is in view here, it is designed to show that God has never abandoned his purpose with regard to the earth, despite creation's groaning, and also that he has never abandoned his purposes concerning that city. They're still on target, those places, the earth and the city. And that's the assurance that this is going to give us. Now again, this is not part of the chronological sequence, but its placement here is very relevant. God's assurance that still he still has a purpose for this creation is kind of assuring at this point in history. Because we've just looked at all the devastation of the trumpets, and maybe we're beginning to wonder, is there anything going to be left of this earth? When the sea has undergone such devastation and the trees and the animal life and all the rest of it, and we've already seen the trumpets, and when we get to the bowl judgment, it's going to get worse. The temperature is going to be rising, as it were. God is turning on the heat even further. We said that these are not only chronological, these judgments, but they also are magnified in intensity each series of seven. The intensity gets greater. And so one might ask, well, you know, we've already asked the question, who's going to be left to go into the millennium? And then we might be asked the question, will there be any earth left for a millennial kingdom to be established on? Of course, we know that the Lord is going to make it all perfect. Anyway, but still, that question would be a legitimate question. What's going to be left? And so we've got some assurance that God is going to keep his covenant promises and that he hasn't indeed abandoned his promises for this earth. So as we look at verse 1 through 11, the first thing that we need to establish is the identity of this mighty angel. And there are many Bible commentators, in fact the majority of them, will tell you without question that this angel is Christ. And they have reasons for that. And the reasons are based on the similarities that this angel has to the vision in Revelation chapter 1. And if you remember, in Revelation chapter 1, there's a vision of the Son of Man, and it's quite clearly the Lord Jesus. And it talks about the fact that he was clothed with the clouds, that he had a rainbow around his head. Revelation 4:3 would tell us that. His face is as the sun. Revelation 1:16 would tell us that. And his feet as pillars of fire. Revelation 1:15 would have applied all those things to the Son of God. And now we see this angel, and he's got exactly the same things that are attributed to him. And so the conclusion is that it must be the same person that appeared in Revelation chapter 1. It must be Christ. The difficulty that I would have with that viewpoint that this angel is Christ, actually are several in nature. First of all, I have a problem because it says, I saw another mighty angel, and the word another there, in the Greek language, there's two words for another. There's a word that means another of the same kind, and there's a word that means another of a different kind. So, for instance, when the Lord Jesus said to his disciples that I have to go away, but I will send you another comforter. That word there is, I'm going to send you another of the same kind as I am. Speaking of the Spirit of God. Okay? Not another of a different kind, another of the same kind. Well, right here, this another mighty angel, it's another of the same kind. So it's the same kind of angel that we've already seen in this book. Where have we already seen a mighty or a strong angel in this book? Look at chapter 5, Revelation 5, and verse 2. Let me just read from verse 1. I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within, and on the backside sealed with seven seals, and I saw a strong angel, again that's the same word, mighty angel, proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book? And so, he's saying, I saw another mighty angel of the same kind that we've seen before. And it's interesting that we'll also see another mighty angel in chapter 18, and I want you to just turn there, in verse 21. So there's three occurrences in this book that we're going to see this phrase used, chapter 18, verse 21. And it says again, verse 20, rejoice over her. This is the fall of Babylon. And it says, thou heaven and holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it to the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. And so it's kind of significant that in this book, three times, you have the phrase a mighty angel. In chapter 5, right before the tribulation begins, right here in chapter 10, which is kind of in the middle section of the tribulation, and then chapter 18, right at the end. And seems to me that it would be consistent Bible study methods to say that if the first angel was an angel, and he clearly is, and the last angel was an angel, and he clearly is, then why would we make the middle angel Christ? Well, the only reason we would is because we see this rainbow, and his face is the sun, and we see these similarities with the vision in chapter 1. But there's other difficulties. Certainly in the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus, in the Old Testament, the eternal Son of God, because he only became Jesus in the incarnation. You've got to be precise in your use of theological terms. And so I'm trying to do that, and the eternal Son did appear in the Old Testament, and sometimes he appeared as, quote, the angel of the Lord. But after his incarnation, when the Lord Jesus, as it were, came into existence, the eternal Son, as it were, took on humanity and was born in Bethlehem, from that point on, we never see him, the eternal Son, appear in any other form except human form. Right? So why would we find suddenly an exception here? Again, I think it's inconsistent. He appears in the Old Testament in what we call theophanies or Christophanies as the angel of the Lord, but after the incarnation, any subsequent appearance of Christ is as a man. Now, again, he's a glorified man and he is the God-man, as it were, God manifest in flesh, but he always appears. And, of course, we believe that he will ever have with him his humanity. That even as we speak tonight, there is a man in the glory at God's right hand on our behalf. Now, he never ceased to be God. I'm not saying that, but I'm saying that he will never abandon his humanity. He took on the additional, as it were, nature of humanity, and he will never not have it. And so every appearance subsequent to the incarnation in Scripture is always as a man. Angels throughout the book are always ministers of divine purpose, ministering spirits that we read of. They're always in a subservient role, and everywhere they're distinct from the divine persons. And so it would seem to me that even though we can see some similarity in the fact that we have this cloud and rainbow and face as the sun and feet as pillars of fire, that still this is not Christ, but it is somebody who is acting, as it were, as a direct delegate for Christ and actually coming down here and making claims on the behalf of Christ and on the behalf of heaven, but still he is an angel. And when we go through this passage, I'm going to give you the, as it were, the closing argument in why it can't be Christ. But you got to wait till then. But it's there and it's clear. So John is now seen as on earth watching this vision. I saw another mighty angel, he says, come down from heaven. So where is he if he's seeing the angel come down from heaven? He's obviously down there himself, and he's seeing this another mighty angel come down from heaven. And then it tells us four things about him, that he's clothed with a cloud. And again, I think that would indicate that he is a messenger of heaven. There are seven occurrences in the book of Revelation of cloud or cloud. Again, just coincidental that there are seven. You not think? Yeah, at this point, I think we've got to the point where we say, no, it's not coincidental. It actually is, it is an indication of the divine stamp upon this book. And so he basically comes with the authority of heaven. The Lord Jesus, when he comes to the earth, it says that he'll come with the clouds, right? And so he's coming basically with the authority of heaven. And this angel is coming as a representative of heaven with the authority of heaven behind him. And then he's got this rainbow upon his head. Now, again, I think there's great significance. Revelation 4:3, we saw he that sat, this is the throne sitter in Revelation 4, he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like an emerald. And so we saw that the throne of God was surrounded by a rainbow. And we said the significance of that is that when we first are shown the rainbow in Scripture, it's after the flood, and it is a promise made, isn't it? When you see the bow, what is God saying? That I'll keep my covenant with you. That I'm not going to destroy the earth. That this is, as it were, the symbol of my covenant promise. And you can imagine, at least for Noah, every time it rained, if God had not given him that covenant promise, he might be tempted to think, here we go again, right? I've seen this before. And so now the rainbow just, as it were, assures him that God has now made a covenant. He's not going to destroy the earth like that anymore. And again, I want to suggest to you that as this angel comes, he comes with the authority of heaven, and he comes with the assurance of heaven that God is a covenant-keeping God and that he still has blessing in mind for the earth. And it would remind us of the promise of God found in Genesis 9:12 through 17. And then his face is, as it were, the sun. And again, the angel, I believe, is invested with divine glory for the execution of his mission. In the midst of increasing dark scene in the last half of the tribulation, this angelic messenger is bringing a radiance of hope that is seen in the his face, which is, as it were, the sun. And then his feet as pillars of fire. We already saw in Revelation 1:15 that fire, and particularly brass, is connected with judgment. And we said that in that vision in Revelation 1, when the Lord walks through the churches with his feet like fine brass, everything that's wood, hay, and stubble, when it comes into contact with the feet of fine brass, it's going to go up in smoke, isn't it? And so what it's saying is that this angel is coming to tell us something about God. He's going to keep his promises. He is a covenant-keeping God, but he's a righteous God, and he still has judgment that needs to be dealt to the earth. Judgment's not over yet. There's still judgment to come. He still has a controversy with the earth that has to be dealt with. Then we notice the angel's stance. I want us to see something about this. He had, verse 2, in his hand a little book open, And he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the earth. One foot on the sea, one foot on the land. And I want to suggest that both these spheres are going to be affected by the angel's mission. As the agent of the throne, he is now, as it were, claiming possession for the throne of this earth. The sea, the earth, he's claiming possession. Remember, the Lord Jesus already has the title deed, but the angel, acting as the agent of heaven, is coming and laying claim to the real estate that we call planet Earth, acting on behalf of the legal owner. And he's got a book in his hand, and it's distinguished from the book that the one who sat upon the throne held out, because this is not a sealed book, it's an open book, and not only is it an open book, it's a little book. So it's very distinct from the book that was offered from the one who sat on the throne in Revelation 5. Revelation 5, it was the title deed to planet Earth. And later on, in this vision, John is told to eat the book. And it wouldn't do you much good if you ate the title deed to planet Earth, would it? Imagine you finally pay your house off and they give you your mortgage and you eat it. That would not be wise, would it? You certainly would rejoice in seeing it paid off, but you wouldn't want to eat the title deed to your house. And so there's a definite distinction here. The title deed to planet Earth is Revelation 5. Here we've got a different kind of book. So what can we observe about this book? Well, it's open. It's an open book. It can be read. It's one that there's nothing secretive about it. It's open to be read. Then we see that as well as that, it is accompanied when he holds up this book and he puts his feet on the earth, this angel is going to cry with a loud voice. A loud cry is going to come, and it's going to be like when a lion roars. And of course, the lion, we know, is the king of beasts, and there's a certain majesty attributed to the lion. And certainly Old Testament imagery would suggest that Jehovah is roused to judgment as this book is being held up, that it's connected with judgment. If you want some verification of that, let me just look at a couple of scriptures from the Old Testament, Hosea and chapter 11. When you study in Revelation, you suddenly realize the minor prophets are certainly not minor in significance. They have a lot of bearing on the understanding the symbolism in the book of Revelation. It says, "They shall walk after the Lord, he shall roar like a lion. When he shall roar, then the children shall tremble from the west. They shall tremble as a bird out of Egypt, and as a dove out of the land of Assyria, and I will place them in their houses, saith the Lord." And again, it's connected with judgment, God roaring as a lion. Now Joel, another prophecy in the minor prophets. Of course, these are the hardest ones to find your way around as well. Joel chapter 3 and verse 16. It says, "The Lord shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel." So again, if Jehovah is roused, then he's roaring like a lion through this emissary, the angel, acting on his behalf, holding up this book. Now, also, when this cry is made that is like the roar of a lion, notice too that it's answered. And it's answered very distinctly by seven thunders uttering their voices. And so it says, again, verse 3, "He cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth, and when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices." And again, remember that we've already seen that connected with the throne of God, that out of the throne is coming lightning, thunderings, and a great noise. Remember, we've seen that. And it's always connected with his judgment. Same idea. Seven thunders answering this roar, that like a roar of a lion, and then it's like heaven answers with the voice of seven thunders. So what is this book, and what is going on here? I want to suggest that there's a little clue for us in the book of Job. Job chapter 31. I want us just to turn there for a moment. I realize we're doing a lot of background, painstaking work here, but I'm hoping that it'll all fit together in our minds eventually. So just hang on in there. I know this is kind of somewhat heavy stuff, but hopefully we'll put the jigsaw pieces together and we'll see the whole picture. And so Job is saying, "Oh, that one would hear me. Behold, my desire is that the Almighty would answer me and that mine adversary had written a book." Oh, that mine adversary had written a book. And what is it, what is he getting at here? I want to suggest that Job is saying, there's a lot of charges that have been made against me, and of course, there were charges being made against him. And he said, I just wish that they would put their accusations against me in a book. In other words, present legal charges to me so that I can answer it. That's what he's saying. Give me a charge sheet. She produced, as it were, like a legal opponent in a lawsuit, produce a charge against me. I want to suggest to you that before the groaning of creation is brought to an end, the righteous charges of the throne of God have to be heard. And that what this angel is doing is, on the one hand, he is laying claim to the earth, and on the other hand, he is saying that before God comes to, as it were, take up the rightful reign of Christ, he still has a controversy against the people of this earth. And so what is happening now is there's charges that are being brought before the final judgment falls. As it were, the angel acting on the behalf of heaven is acting as a prosecuting attorney. He's bringing the book of the charges and he is bringing it before the people of the earth, and at the same time reminding us that when these judgments are going to come, he has still got purposes for the earth. He's still going to keep his covenant with the earth. Verse 4 tells us something, that when the seven thunders had uttered their voices. So it wasn't just, as it were, the sound of seven thunders, but they conveyed an articulate message, because it tells us that John was about to write what the seven thunders said. And so here's a little interesting sideline to the book, that John, as he sees these visions, it's very evident that as soon as he sees it and hears it, he's ready to write it down, right? And that's why we know that what we have here from John is actually an accurate record, because as he was shown these things, as he heard these things, immediately he gets the notebook out and he gets his pen and he starts writing. But in this instance, he's not allowed to do it. In fact, he's prohibited, because it says that when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write and I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered and write them not. But John is keen to do it, but he's told not to do it. And then it says, the angel which I saw upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever. And so the position of a hand raised to heaven, again, is a familiar gesture in taking of oaths. In fact, Genesis 14, we see an example of that. Let me just read that to you. Genesis 14 and verse 22 and 23. It says, and Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand to the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abraham rich. So what is he doing? He's taking an oath, and he's saying, I've sworn by the God of heaven that I'm not going to take even a shoe lace from you, because I don't want anybody saying that this pagan nation has made Abraham rich. So again, it's connected with oath taking. And so now, this angel taking this gesture, foot on the sea, foot on the earth, book raised in his hand, hand raised up, and now it says something that tells us that this could not be Christ. It says, he swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are therein, and the earth and the things that are therein, the sea, the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. The oath that he makes is a solemn and comprehensive oath, and it involves both the Creator and his creation. He's swearing by him that created the heaven and the things that are therein, the earth, the things that are there, the sea and the things that are therein. The whole material universe is embraced in this oath that is taken, but particularly it is the God that made these things that he swears by. And I think that it's tremendous proof that this angel couldn't be Christ. Because the book of Hebrews tells us that men verily swear by the greater. Hebrews 6:16. And the angel admits in swearing that God is greater than him. But the Lord Jesus is God. And says, I and the Father are one. He couldn't swear, could he? By heaven. And the one that made the heaven says, well, he is the one that made the heaven. All things were made by him, and without him was nothing made that was made. John 1 verse 3. And so, it's very evident to me that this can't be the Lord Jesus, but notice too, that the swearing, that the oath that is taken, taken by him, and then it goes on and says, that created. Obviously, the angel did not believe in the theory of evolution. I mean, it's a slightly obvious point, but for 150 years, men's minds have been enslaved by this false theory. And Scripture puts it, settles the issue, doesn't it? By him that created the earth, the heavens, and the things that are therein, including Mars, that red planet, and all the rest of it, makes no difference what it is, he made the whole lot. And the earth, and the things that are therein, and the sea, and the things that are therein, he made it all. And so, what he's telling us is this, that the announcement is, as he swears, is that time should be no longer. Now, again, much as I love the King James Version, this is a poor translation. Because we know that there's going to be another 1,000 years at least, don't we? There's going to be a millennial kingdom. And I think that a better translation is the translation given by Darby's translation. It says that there should be delay no longer. And so what it's telling us is this, that this angel is telling us that God, yes, he still has a controversy with earth, but the time of delay is coming to an end. That these long made prophecies that would often talk about until, well, the until is about to end. Isn't that a thrilling thought? Like, for instance, let me just read a few of them. Genesis 49, for instance. Just some of these prophecies that have this until connected to it. And so it says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and to him shall the gathering of the people be. Until 1 Timothy chapter 6, and again there's another mention of the until. And what we're saying is that with this announcement, this angelic announcement, that it's all coming to an end, the waiting will soon be over, and the promises of God will meet their final and complete fulfillment. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 14, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's about to happen. He's coming. And that's what these scriptures are telling us. Hebrews chapter 9, again, another reference of one of these until verses that are going to reach their climax. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 10. It says, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. And so, Scripture keeps talking about these promises, but they're waiting until something. And what we're saying here is that now there should be delay no longer. That the program of God is about to meet with fulfillment. Why, it's a great climax, isn't it? This angel is announcing that this is it now. We're coming to a close. That the promises of God are about to be fulfilled. There's just one limitation. What's that limitation? It says, as the angel makes his announcement, he says that time should be no longer, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, verse 7, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servant the prophet. And so we've got to wait until the seventh angel has sounded. And the waiting time will continue till then, but once the seventh angel has sounded, the blowing of the seventh trumpet, then the long delay of the ages will be over, and the mystery of God will be finished. Now, this would be an exciting announcement because six of the trumpets have already been blown. Right? So we've only got one more, and when that trumpet blows, remember, out of it comes the seven last plagues. They will occur very swiftly. And when they occur, it will bring things to a climax. And of course, the Lord will come. And certainly, the mystery of God then will be finished. You know, it's interesting that in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 2, in the Darby translation, it talks about the mystery of God, even Christ. And in a very real sense, that what has been, this earth has been waiting for is the Christ. Now, we realize that when the Lord Jesus was born, he came as the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. But he was rejected as the Messiah. So his messianic ministry was never seen on this earth in the sense that he never reigned on David's throne and he never reigned as the Christ. Because he was rejected. They crucified the Christ. But the mystery of God, even Christ, when he comes, we will see on this earth the true manifestation of divine righteousness, holiness, power, love. All of these things have been real to the eyes of faith throughout the ages, but now they will become visible and tangible on the earth. The mystery of God, even Christ, will be revealed when the Lord Jesus will take up his kingdom reign. Now, when you look at chapter 11, I want you to notice something here because it harmonizes beautifully with what we've been saying. Look again at verse 14. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe cometh quickly. Then it says this, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, now what are they saying? When the seventh angel sounds and blows his trumpet, what's about to happen? Listen to the announcement. And there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. What's it telling you? The sounding of this seventh trumpet, ultimately opening the seven last plagues, will climax in the revelation of the kingdom of God and his Christ. And the mystery of God, even Christ, will be finished. He will be there as that Messiah that was long promised. And then, finally, and very briefly, because we don't want to go into overtime, in verses 8 through 11, I want to notice something that is told to John. It says, the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go and take the little book, which is open in the hand of the angel, which stands upon the sea and the earth. And again, another reason I don't believe this is Christ is John that fell on his face as a dead man when he saw Christ in Revelation 1. And it says, I went up to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. I don't think he'd do that to the glorified Christ somehow. But he takes the book and he said, take it, eat it up, and it will make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And then he does it and it has the effect that he's been told. As he eats it up, it's sweet as honey to his taste. But as soon as he'd eaten it, it says that in my belly it was bitter. You know, Scripture uses the description of the Word of God that it's sweet as honey and the honeycomb. I was just reading that in Psalm 19 this morning. And Psalm 119, verse 103 would tell us that. And Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 3, is told a similar thing, to eat the book, and it will be sweet to thy taste. And Jeremiah in chapter 15, again, same thing, eat it and it's sweet to your taste. And you know, it's true, isn't it? The Word of God, we use this terminology ourselves. We'll talk about feeding on the Word and devouring the Word, won't we? We'll use the idea of eating in connection with the Word of God. And it is sweet as you study the Word of God, and there's just something that is sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. And yet there's another side to the Word of God too, isn't there? There's a sense that because it's a mirror, there's some uncomfortable truth that we face when we look in the mirror. I may think that I look like a 6-foot-tall basketball player, you know, but when I look in the mirror, the bitter reality hits home. You know, that's not the story. You know, what you perceive yourself to be and what you see in the mirror are often two different things. And as you look in the Word of God, it's just like looking in the mirror. And even though it's sweet as you read the Word, there's a side of it that's very bitter, isn't there? You know what I mean? You just say, am I really like that? And you know you are. And that's the bitter part of it, admitting, yeah, this is, you've got me right there. I'll never forget in Kenya this year, just talking about, I was talking about ladies having memories like elephants. Forgive me, ladies, for saying this, but I was talking about that in understanding, we're to be men, but that in malice, we're to be children. You know how a child, you know, gets in a fight and pummeling the other kid, and then the next minute you see him arm in arm and everything's fine. Like, it's all over, right, in a moment. But when we get older, you know, somebody says something to us, and if we're not careful, we kind of hold that, don't we? And before we know where we are, you know, every time that person says something, it's kind of adding ammunition. And every time they open their mouth now, you know, that guy's wrong. And sometimes in a marriage it can be like that. You know, we men, we do some things that are very insensitive and foolish at times. And then if our wives are kind of elephant-like in men,